Open the Word of God this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're getting down to the end now of our study of the doctrine of suffering. We have seen national suffering, family suffering, personal suffering. And we have been studying the principle of the believer under self-induced misery. We are familiar with the fact that under the plan of God, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he becomes the possessor of eternal salvation. The cross represents the point of that salvation. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. At the moment that salvation begins, God does 34 things for every believer. One of those is to enter every believer into union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. A relationship whereby every member of the human race who believes is entered into union with Christ and shares the life of Christ, shares the destiny of Christ, shares the righteousness of Christ, shares the sonship of Christ, in short, everything that Christ is and has. Every believer possesses it. At the same time, we enter into fellowship with God in time, which is the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a believer gets out of fellowship, he enters into one of the areas of suffering, which is known as divine discipline. Now, most people assume that this is why most Christians suffer. In reality, most of the suffering which belongs to the believer has nothing to do with divine discipline. As a matter of fact, divine discipline is unnecessary, due to the fact that the believer makes his own misery. And the primary source of suffering with most believers today is still self-induced. So we have been studying the subject of self-induced misery, of which there are two types. First of all, the mental attitude sins all produce some sort of self-induced misery, whether it's envy or jealousy or vindictiveness or implacability, or whether it has to do with fear or worry or anxiety. All mental attitude sins manufacture suffering within the individual. Now, the tragedy is that most people blame this on the devil. Husbands blame it on wives. Wives blame it on husbands. Children blame it on parents. Parents on children. Everyone has a patsy. One of the signs of maturity in the human race is when the individual is willing to take responsibility for his own actions and not blame them on someone else. In other words, he avoids Operation Patsy. And as a matter of fact, self-induced misery always tries to find a goat, someone else to blame. But self-induced misery cannot be blamed on the devil. It cannot be blamed on anyone outside of the person himself. The second type of self-induced misery is the believer seeking happiness apart from Bible doctrine. Now, we have been studying for about 6 weeks the book of Ecclesiastes, where we have observed the experimentations of Solomon. Solomon was extremely wealthy. He was a king. He had everything at his disposal whereby he could check out for himself and see if there is any happiness apart from Bible doctrine. So we have seen that he sought through academic achievement. He sought through pleasure. He sought through heritage. He sought through philosophy, some way in which he could have happiness apart from Bible doctrine. But God has so designed his plan that all happiness depends upon who and what God is. All happiness depends upon the divine operating assets. Here is the cross. This is Operation Phase 1. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of the work of the cross, and this is the way we enter the plan of God. If you at some time in your life have made this decision to believe in Christ, then as a believer, you are in the plan of God. And as long as you live, God has a purpose for your life. Now, this plan is in several parts. Operation Phase 2 is the believer in time. God has provided unlimited divine operating assets. He has designed Phase 2 so that you can have inner happiness, inner peace, inner beauty, or inner power at all times. And if you do not possess these things, it is failure to use the divine operating assets of grace. Then we go from Phase 2 to Phase 3. And in Phase 3, we have the believer in eternity. This is the place where there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. This is the place of absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And just as God has provided in phase one salvation, God the Son, the Holy Spirit provides for phase two, God the Father provides for phase three, so the plan of God is the work of God. God is perfect, His plan is perfect. God is perfect, therefore His execution of the plan is perfect. There is no place for man to get into the picture and therefore get any glory from God. And this we call simply Operation Grace. Under grace, the principle is very simple. God does the doing, and man does the receiving. God gets all of the glory. Under legalism, man does the doing, and God is supposed to receive what man does, and man takes the credit. There is no place in the plan of God for legalism, for religiosity, for self-works, for energy of the flesh. It is strictly the plan of God, and grace depends on who and what God is. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your lifetime, you will have a certain amount of suffering. You will have a certain amount of success. You will have a variety of circumstances. You will have changes of environment. You will have unusual things, and you will have normal things and ordinary things. Every life is composed of certain events and activities and so on. And some of these will be painful to you, and you will call them suffering, and some will be pleasant, and you will call them happiness. But this is really a misnomer, for happiness and suffering does not depend upon your circumstances, what you are doing, where you are, who recognizes you, but your happiness depends upon the Word of God. And when a believer seeks happiness apart from the Word, apart from Bible doctrine, then that happiness which he seeks, whatever he attains, is immediately transformed and converted into terrible misery, self-induced suffering. We have also seen how Solomon tried money and wealth, reputation, sex, and the hero image. And while these things can provide something for that is wonderful for people in life, yet, apart from Bible doctrine, no believer can find his happiness in these things. We've learned the principle that we can enjoy people, we can understand people, as long as we have Bible doctrine, and as long as our norm or standard for reality is found in the Word of God. But people will make us miserable, people will frustrate us, people will cause us sorrow and grief, people will cause us difficulty unless we understand pertinent Bible doctrines, and then we can enjoy them. The same is true of money, the same is true of all of these things which Solomon used. But in every one of them, he started out in a broad avenue and wound up in a blind alley. In every one of them, he came to the point of misery. Now he has reached old age. And so our subject today is don't knock old age. And frankly, I don't know how to deal with it because this is the type of sermon that doesn't apply to anyone. Who's old? I remember when I was a boy, some 15 or 16 years old, I thought that old age started at 30. And anyone who was over 30, they were ancient to me. And then gradually that moved up. And when I found out that I could still play football at 30 years old and so on, then I decided that obviously 30 is not an old age. And since then I've been postponing that sort of thing, and I don't know where to draw the line. I suspect that old age is a mental attitude because I can remember even in my youth when I would get up on certain mornings and I had that philosophy, I should have stood in bed. I felt very, very old. And then I have been able in recent times to get up and feel very refreshed and very fine. So obviously, old age is a mental attitude. But there is obviously the principle that every year and every way we get older and older. Now, people shudder when you mention old age. Next to death, it's not a favorite subject or a favorite topic. And people try to postpone what is known as the inevitable. And there are several ways in which people try to postpone it. They get into an automobile and they drive around in traffic and get themselves killed at a young age, and obviously this postpones old age. But there are other ways. All of the periodicals and magazines and television and radio, and in fact every system of communication is somehow connected with advertising, and a great many of the products which are advertised are guaranteed to keep you young even though you may be 100 years old. All of the wrinkles are removed, the special mud baths, the special concoctions which come from the Alps of Bavaria, the types of things that are taken from the sands of the shore of the Persian Gulf. We are the only ones who have it. You use our product and you will lose all wrinkles and you will lose every sign of old age and you will have eternal youth. Even an explorer by the name of Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of youth, and he wanted to take one swallow and be a young man again. Now, one person has well said, and as a matter of fact, the Bible even says, that youth is vanity, and that youth is wasted on young people. And youth is somehow synonymous with happiness and gaiety and the pleasant things of life and so on. But actually, the older one becomes as a believer, the better life should become. And old age is really great, and frankly, I don't know whether life begins at 40 or at 50 or at 60, but it is obvious to me from my study of the Word of God that the older you get, the better off you are, and the greater your capacity for happiness and blessing, provided that, one, you have personally believed in Jesus Christ, and that, two, as a believer, you are getting with Bible doctrine. Now, you can see that eliminates a great portion of the human race, including believers. Some of the most miserable people I know are believers who are in old age. Some of the most obnoxious people I know are believers in old age. You see, youth is no longer there to excuse. Youth and the attractiveness of youth is no longer there to cover up. And so, in old age, people, as it were, are naked with their faults, their habits, their obnoxious characteristics. And therefore, old age, from that standpoint, is a horrible thing. The best people I know are older people. The worst people that I know are older people. It all depends upon Bible doctrine. Now, the most obnoxious people in the world today are probably older people who are born-again believers, who have yet to learn any doctrine, who are out of fellowship, who are carnal, and who are suffering from anything from self-induced misery to the sin unto death. The most obnoxious people I know are vindictive and implacable older people. Some of the most obnoxious people I've ever seen are jealous older people. Older people can be absolutely marvelous and wonderful, or older people can be the worst. And in between, we have all of these things fluttering around, which we call young people, youth, and so on. Now, really, it is the older people who have the great advantage in life. And old age is a marvelous and fabulous thing, provided that you do not get into this terrible trap of self-induced misery. This is the subject as we turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, where Solomon, looking back, this is retrospective now, he looks back into his youth for a few moments and he gives some advice to the young people. Now the young people have turned out en masse here today, as usual. Many of them, of course, are not here by choice. By choice, they would be splashing in Splash Day, which means they'd be in Galveston jail. By choice, they would be surfing somewhere, or they'd be out in their own car, chauffeuring some doll around town on some kind of a date, doing something they wanted to do. So it's obvious that many of them are not here by choice, but they still have parental discipline, and the parents still have the right idea. The only thing that's going to really help them is Bible doctrine, and maybe just one more time if they come, some of it will rub off. Well, here's a good chance for it to rub off. Here is something very interesting about youth, and I wouldn't have believed it myself, but now I'm in a position to say I agree with this 100%. If someone had ever preached this to me, no one did. In my youth, I didn't hear much preaching, as a matter of fact. I don't know whether that's good or bad. I suspect that from a lot of the preaching I've heard, it was probably good. I didn't have a lot of things to unlearn. No legalism. No confusion in the field of don't do this and don't do that, instead of the marvelous message of grace which is found in the Word of God. But you young people have a tremendous advantage because you can do something now that's really great. You can build for a happy old age. You probably realize that most older people are not happy. The ones who are looking forward to retirement finally retired, and they're miserable puttering around the flowers and looking at the grass and occasionally seeing a little glimpse of sunshine and taking a trip here and there. But they're not happy. Because you see, happiness isn't in retirement. Happiness isn't in work. This doesn't mean people who are working hard are happy. It doesn't mean people who are retired are happy. It doesn't mean people who are taking a world cruise are happy. The happy people are the people who have Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, because circumstances make no difference. They have the bondage of circumstances broken. You young people think, oh boy, I can't wait till I get married because then I'll be happy forever. Get married and live happy ever after. That's what everything indicates. But when you get married, you'll find that you have a new brand of misery more concentrated than anything you ever knew before. So obviously, this isn't the answer. So you get married and you're miserable. So you say, well, that isn't the answer. So what you want to do, once many people, our country is filled today with people who got married in order to solve their problems, and now they're trying to get unhitched to solve the problems that develop from the problems. And as a matter of fact, we just have a fantastic number of people, married people today, and they all have one idea. And that is, oh, I wish I were single again. And they sing this particular tune. But you see, there's an exception to all this wherever you find Bible doctrine where it's really used. Because Bible doctrine means individual happiness. But you have to have this Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe and you have to apply it. Now, it says to young people, not be happy. Don't go out and be happy. The Bible says rejoice. And in chapter 11, verse 9, the word rejoice is quite different from going out and be happy. How many times have you walked out the door and one parent says, be careful, and the other says, have a good time? You see, there's a divided household. Well, the parent who says, have a good time, they want you to have a good time. You may not believe it, you young people, but do you know that down deep your parents really want you to have a good time? Only, you see, they are more mature than you, and they have a better idea as to what constitutes a good time now and a good time later. And they know that a good time now can ruin you for a good time later, and they know that another type of good time can make it wonderful and make for better times later. And so, of course, they are very concerned about you, and they want you to be happy. But being happy really isn't the answer, because the word happy means depends upon happenings. You're happy because you're doing what you want to do. But the word rejoice means is a mental attitude of inner happiness. It's something you carry around with you all of the time. You carry around your own happiness wherever you go, under every circumstance. You have to carry it with you. And so we have this wonderful passage, rejoice, young people. O young man is evocative, and it's addressed to young people, male or female. Rejoice while you are young is the concept here. It doesn't mean rejoice in your youth. In fact, youth is painful. In many, many ways. And young people are subject to fits of depression. They get upset. They get disturbed. They try to compensate and sublimate. And most young people are either miserable or trying to work off misery by some form of sublimation. A friend of mine, a college roommate, what did he want to do? He was all frustrated by studying all the time, and they put so much academic pressure on him. So what did he say? Well, he slammed his books on the floor and he said, I'm going out and get drunk. Well, what he's saying is this. I'm a young person. And I try to meet a problem by making another problem. And so what he was saying, in effect, I'm going out and sublimate. So he went out and he sublimated. He came in, he was sick, and I had to get up and take care of him. And then the next day he had what we used to call a head. I believe they called a hangover. So he had a head the next day, and he was miserable, horribly miserable. And not only could he not study, but he didn't want to study, and he didn't care about much of anything in life. And that was the day when I dropped books. And every time I drop a book, he'd just practically go through the ceiling, you see. And so the point is that youth is a misspent type of thing, because we're always in youth looking for happiness and going from one thing to another. Okay, so I have to study. So I don't like to study, so I'll compensate. So we're having a party night, so I'll go to the party. So after the party, I'm miserable again. And so these wide emotional swings are what you find in youth. I know a young college boy today, and he doesn't know what he wants to do. Yesterday, he's taking a course that'll put him in a profession. But that was yesterday. Today, he wants to be in military service. Tomorrow, he wants to be a preacher. The next day, he'll want to go back to his profession. You see, he doesn't know what he wants to do. Young people. Well, I heard a young man say, not long, you know, he said to me, I believe I'll grow a handlebar mustache. Now, that's youth, you see. In the first place, he's very clean-shaven. I don't know whether he even shaves or not. It doesn't look like he ever shaved in his life. But he's going to grow a handlebar mustache. But he's a fine-looking boy, and he has close-cropped hair. He looks like a human being, not one of these things. And I suddenly realized, when he said he wanted to grow a handlebar mustache, he said it'd be different. No one would recognize him. And I took one look at him, and I thought, no one will recognize you. You're right, boy. Except they'll know one thing, that here's a boy trying to wear a handlebar mustache so maybe he can look more mature, look different, or look something else. And it suddenly dawned on me that maybe that's what happened. In my generation, a man always wore a crew cut, or he wore his hair close cropped. But now they say, you know, I think I'll do something different. The boys say, I think I'll look like a girl, so they let it grow. And you know what the girls say? You know, I think I'll look like a boy, so they chop it all off. And so boys are trying to look like girls, and girls are trying to look like boys, and you want to go back to that? Not me. You can have my share of youth. I've often seen people who try to go back to their youth. Some man, for example, his wife may depart dignified and stately from this world. And, oh boy, where are the girls? And he doesn't mean ladies in his age bracket. He means girls. And so he goes down to the cradle, and if he has any wealth at all, they give him a lot of attention, and one of them will be happy to marry him because he can't live much longer, and then there's the inheritance problem. So you see, we find older men who are trying to go back and recapture their youth. Well, there's one thing that I found out from Bible Doc. There's one thing I never want to do, and that's recapture my youth. I am enjoying whatever I am now, old, middle age. I'm a lot of things to a lot of people. But some of you will think of me as very ancient. Some of you will think of me as young because you're older than I am and you have to. But whatever you think of me, I know one thing, that I've passed youth, and I won't put it in the language I like to, but may I say I'm very happy that I have. I enjoyed my youth. I had a marvelous childhood. And no one dropped me on my head, and I have no complaints, and I'm not bitter about anything. I had a marvelous, marvelous childhood. I had a wonderful youth. My college experience was absolutely fabulous. And as a matter of fact, I can look back and every course I ever took, I'm glad I took it. And I would never change anything going back. But you know something? I'm certainly glad I've passed it. Youth is a time to be miserable. It's a time for wide emotional swings. It's a time to be depressed. It's a time to be upset. It's a time to dream. It's a time to do a lot of things. But it's not a time to be happy. And yet, young people can be happy, and the word is found right here, rejoice. Now, the word rejoice means simply this. It's a word for the believer only. You have to have accepted Christ as your Savior, and the word rejoice means inner mental happiness based on Bible doctrine. It is the believer finding the reality of Christ through doctrine, through the Word, the believer who knows doctrine, the believer who has this tremendous inner stimulation. It's comparable to the Greek word in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The word rejoice doesn't mean to get emotional. It doesn't mean to sing, I have the joy, 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 etc. down in my heart, guitars, thumping of feet, emotion and so on, African dances. That isn't joy. It doesn't mean, like I heard in one Bible Institute, do you have the joy? They said. And the other person said, well, yes, I have the joy, hallelujah, and so on. And I thought to myself, you'd think this was a psycho ward. What do they mean, do you have the joy? Neither one of them had the joy. They were just trying, it was a system of trying to work each other up or a system of self-hypnosis. Now listen, joy is the monopoly of Christianity. Joy belongs to anyone, young or old, who has Bible doctrine, who is occupied with the person of Christ. You have to know the word before you can use the word. And joy is carrying your own happiness around with you in your frontal lobe. Rejoice, O young people. Rejoice while you are young. In other words, if you have this while you're young, you're going to have a marvelous old age. Well, of course, when old age begins, I'm not prepared to say. All I know is that there's a definition of a gentleman in which it says that a gentleman is someone who remembers the lady's birthday but doesn't remember her age. And of course, we do have problems today about people whose only respect for age is it bottled? And there are some people whose concepts of age are, well, it makes them shudder. They're completely disturbed. But if you have the joy of the Lord in your youth, you will have a fantastic old age, whether it's in the salt mines of Siberia or whether it's puttering among the lilies in a nice retirement on a nice hill in Southern California. Old age is obviously progress in life as far as one year and another, but old age is also a mental attitude. Rejoice while you're young. This means learn the word, learn doctrine. Get oriented to these things while you're young. Let thy heart, and the word heart means the thinking part of the mind, let your frontal lobe cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And if you carry around with you as young people inner happiness, I'll tell you right now, one thing will never bother you, and that's age. You may get old, you may look horrible, you may suffer from all sorts of diseases that make you look old even when you're young. But one thing will never bother you, and that's growing older. It will never bother you that you get older. It will never bother you that you're past 40, past 50, and you won't go in for this ridiculous stuff. I'm still 29, which is just an illusion, of course. 29 is an illusion. I recall maybe 29 was the most miserable year I ever had. It's the silliest thing in the world to try to say I'm under 30, I'm under 40, I'm under 50, whatever it is. People fight it all the time. They fight old age. They struggle against it. And yet, if you have inner happiness as a believer while you are young, when you reach old age, you're going to be a marvelous and wonderful person, and you will have your most effective service for the Lord. Your life will count for more than it ever has before. And as a matter of fact, old age is really the best of all. And older people who have Bible doctrine are the salt of the earth, the aristocrats of Christianity. So he says, in preparation for it, rejoice, young people, while you are young. Let your frontal lobe but cheer you in the days of your youth. Use doctrine now, and when you're old, you're going to have something that's marvelous. Walk in the ways of thine heart means to walk in Bible doctrine, divine viewpoint of life. And in the sight of thine eyes, in other words, the sight of thine eyes is an idiom for application of doctrine to experience. What you see in life, correlate it with doctrine. You see people doing all kinds of weird things. You see believers who are Christians, and they may shock you by what they do. You shouldn't be shocked. You have no right to be shocked. All of us have an old sin nature. You have an old sin nature too, so you understand a Bible doctrine. Now let's take up, here is a frontal lobe. And of course, here is the doctrine of the old sin nature in that frontal lobe. And you know that from that area of weakness comes sin. So you see believers commit sin, so you get upset. You do not. You're completely relaxed. And you don't try to run around and change everything. You know why? The Lord will handle them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He's a better judge. He makes the punishment fit the crime. So you're relaxed. You stay out of it. Then also the old sin nature produces human good. And you see a lot of people who have developed a system, hypocrisy. They've developed the phony front. They are no better than unbelievers who are performing human good. And so you're not surprised or shocked. And then you find that there are a lot of people hustling around a church under approbation lust. They're doing it because they get kicked around at the office. The dog bites them at home. The wife nags. The children scream. So they come to church to get their approbation. And they hustle around a church because they get more of it that way. And they do certain things. And so you may see that type of thing. But you're not surprised. You're not shocked. You don't say they aren't really saved. You're not frustrated by people. You're not upset by people. You're not disturbed by people. Now, maybe you don't think you need this doctrine. You do. And I'll tell you why. Let me use myself as an illustration, if I may. You know, I wouldn't spend 5 minutes in Baraka Church, which I consider to be the best local church in the United States today. There are more relaxed people here. There are more people with doctrine here. I think it has the finest atmosphere, genuine, relaxed atmosphere of any church in the United States. Has better administration than any local church in existence. But you know, I wouldn't spend 5 minutes in Baraka Church as a pastor if I didn't understand a lot of doctrine. You know, I love people. Now, some of you never believe it, but it's true, I do. But you know why I love people? I love people because I understand them. And I don't have any illusions about people, and I don't have any illusions about myself. And it's all a part of Bible doctrine, so I'm relaxed and happy. And every now and then, someone does something or says something. You know, it's amazing how the remarks about me come back. The unkind ones, that is. And so these things come back, and I look out there at you, and you're smiling at me, and I'm smiling at you, and I'm smiling because I know what snotty thing you said last week. And you're smiling because now you may feel a little bad about it. Maybe he's not really that bad after all, and maybe you have a little guilt reaction or some other goofy emotional activity. And so you're trying to make up for it all with a big smile now. But see, I see all through that because I have an old sin nature too, and mine may express mine in a different way from yours. But people cannot get to you. People cannot disturb you. People cannot break your heart. People cannot frustrate you. And by the way, parents, that means your children. And by the way, children, that means your parents. And by the way, boyfriends, that means girlfriends, and vice versa, and so on. And of course, husbands and wives. How could we omit that? But the point is, when you have this many people under one roof in a local congregation, you're going to have all kinds of people. You're going to have all kinds of situations. And Bible doctrine says you mind your own business. You live your own life as unto the Lord. Bible doctrine doesn't give you the right to go around and try to straighten everyone out and mind someone else's business and be vindictive and try to take vengeance or try to get back at someone or gossip or malign. And so every believer using the Word of God and using Bible doctrine becomes relaxed, and he doesn't get his eyes on people, and he doesn't get disturbed by people. As a matter of fact, as far as you're concerned, you avoid one of the most dangerous types of things as far as your own being fed of the Word is concerned. You never compare one preacher with another, now do you? And this preacher's good, and this one's bad, and I like this one, and I don't like this one. You see, you don't get into that type of thing, and it's a very simple reason why you don't. You have your eyes on the Lord. You have Bible doctrine. You have inner happiness. And whether you are young or old, you're relaxed. If you're young, it just gives you a greater chance to spend more time in inner happiness. If you're old now, and you have been doing this all of your life, then you're going to have the most marvelous old age imaginable. It is so fantastic, it's almost unbelievable. Now, that's the principle that is being developed here. And he says that, you see, and in the sight of thine eyes refers to the fact that the people that you see, the things that you see, the situations that develop, the terrible situations in the world today, and yet the world isn't as bad today as it was a couple of times in the Roman Empire. And it isn't nearly as bad today as it was in the Middle Ages. Of course, we don't know much history anymore, so we think this is the worst time of all. And things aren't really that bad today, but they're bad enough because, you see, the world is filled with people. And wherever you have a lot of people, the situation is always bad. And there's a time coming when it's going to be worse, and that's the tribulation. We're studying that now in Revelation, or we will be very shortly in the book of Revelation on Tuesday nights. And we'll get some of that in the book of Daniel. But times are always bad somewhere in the world. The situation is always desperate. Some nation is going out, another nation is coming in. Some empire is rising, some empire is falling. There are always social problems. And there isn't any way to solve all of these problems except through the Word of God, through regeneration, through Bible doctrine. Now you can begin to see the pattern forming here. And the pattern is very simple. You can have great inner happiness. You can have great inner peace. You can have great power. You can have great blessing. And in your old age, life should get better and better and better and better and wonderful. Not because you have your head in the sand, or because you are in an ivory tower, or because you are wafting along on cloud 54, but you should, as a believer with Bible doctrine, oriented to the grace of God, have that great inner happiness that belongs to every believer. And so the older you become, the better it is. This is the story of Caleb. Caleb said there when he was 85 years old, he said, "Today I'm 85 years old and I'm ready to go up and conquer the giants." That's the thing that counts. Mental attitude, inner happiness, the great power, the great blessing. Now at the end of verse 9, we have a new sentence. But know thou. You see, here's the secret. The greatest virtue in the Christian life is to know doctrine. You have to know what you're doing before you do it. Now, maybe we've finally reached a generation where that doesn't make sense. But you know, in past generations, you can't do something unless you know how to do it. You can't run a government unless you know how to run a government. You can't run a machine unless you know how to run a machine. Of course, we may be getting away from that, and so this may not make sense to you, but the principle still remains as a point of Bible doctrine. You have to know it before you do it. Now, we have a lot of doing today. You know, people are very sincere, and when people accept Christ, sometimes they hit a wave of emotion, they get very sincere about it. And they think sincerity is going to carry them. And so they're going to sincerely do this and sincerely do that. And they run around and do all of these things sincerely, and it's a lot of human good. It's a lot of hot air. It's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And it is totally meaningless. It has no impact for Christ. You can never substitute human power for divine dynamics. And the only way you're going to break with this is to know something. And you have to know Bible doctrine. Know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment, which simply means God has a plan for your life. God's plan for your life begins at the cross, the day you are born into His family. And from that point on, God's plan for your life depends on knowing God's plan. You can't do it unless you know it. And if you fail to do it, well, here's what's going to happen. Let's take one illustration of this. This square represents the believer in Jesus Christ. Inside of the believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit. His objective is to live the Christian life. When you are filled with the Spirit, you imitate God. You produce divine good. Your production counts. But when you are controlled by the old sin nature, from your area of weakness, you produce sins. From your area of strength, you produce human good. And these two things together imitate the unbeliever. The Christian life is as simple as imitating the unbeliever versus imitating God. It all depends on who controls your life. Well, you have to know that God, the Holy Spirit, does five things for you at the moment of salvation. You have to know the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit. You have to know the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit and how to get it and when you have it. You have to know these things from doctrine, because the filling of the Spirit isn't an emotion. It has nothing to do with how you feel. You can actually be depressed and be filled with the Spirit. You can feel fine and be filled with the Spirit. You can be ill and be filled with the Spirit. You can be have under some type of pain and be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is as normal to the Christian life as breathing, but you have to know how. You have to understand principles. You have to understand doctrines. You have to understand techniques. And so you have to know how to be filled with the Spirit before you can obey the command to be filled with the Spirit and before you can have the production of the filling of the Spirit. Some of you perhaps gave money this morning. If you were not controlled by the Spirit when you gave it, it doesn't count. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be brought into evaluation. For there's a time coming, a time of resurrection. Here is the church age. At the end of the church age, the church is going to be removed from the earth, the rapture of the church. And then there is a time of evaluation. And every believer is going to be evaluated on operation phase two. And some people will have 50 years to be evaluated, and some will have 25, and some will have one. You see, everyone is going to be evaluated on his production in phase two. And if the production came from the Holy Spirit, the result is reward. And if the production came from human good, from the old sin nature, the result is loss of reward. And so this evaluation will be completed so that the bride can return with Christ to the earth at the second advent. But very simply then, God is saying, now look, wherever you, at whatever point you accept Christ as Savior, from that point on, your life is under evaluation. And the evaluation of your production will determine something about your future place. You may be ruling 50 planets. You may be a peon on someone's planet whom you despised in life. Where you wind up in eternity will depend to some measure upon your production in time. And that, therefore he comes into his conclusion about youth in verse 10. He says, therefore, while you are young, remove sorrow. Now, here's the most interesting command. How can you remove sorrow? Many of you say, well, I'm under sorrow and misery, and I'd like to remove it. I'd love to remove sorrow. How can you remove sorrow? This is dealing with the subject of Ecclesiastes, self-induced misery. And this phrase is saying, in effect, don't be your own worst enemy. Don't crank up your own misery. Now you say to yourself, how can I crank up misery? How do I manufacture it? Every time you're jealous, every time that you hate someone else, every time you're hostile, every time you show some measure of implacability, every time you're vindictive, every time you malign someone, every time you gossip. These are the things, you see, that produce self-induced misery. Gossiping, for example, is judging. Judging has a triple discipline. First of all, you're judged by God for actually judging someone else, for the sin of gossip or maligning. And then whatever you mentioned about someone else, whatever that sin is, you get the discipline for that sin. And then in addition to that, you have self-induced misery. And that's about as miserable as you can get and still be alive on this earth. Of course, there is one thing, that is the sin unto death, whereby you suffer in an excruciating manner and then suddenly depart from this life. Now, we need to realize then that there's something very important here, something we can do. And this is especially true of young people. Remove sorrow. Remove sorrow is a command. It is an order to you to get away from self-induced misery. And the only possible way to do it, doctrine in the frontal lobe. Understanding the techniques, especially understanding rebound of the filling of the Spirit. Avoiding perhaps some of the sins of your parents. Some, maybe your parents are vindictive and you've heard them run down other people. And you are the mirror. How do we know what your parents are saying about whom? By the way, the children look at those people later. And by some of the things the children say, they're just simply aping their parents. They hear these things at the table. They hear, for example, they get roast preacher for Sunday dinner. And so when they come next Sunday, I notice a change in their attitude. And they snarl or glower or do something to indicate their parents are now hostile. And this is the mirror. And it's amazing how many times I've discovered the hostility of parents. And then it's always interesting how these parents come back about a month later and say, why don't you do something for my teenage boy or my teenage girl? Why don't you help them? Why doesn't the church help them? And, of course, what happened at home is they ran down and they cut the throat of the pastor in five different ways. They sliced him for dessert. And as a result, you see, the children are no longer interested and they phase out. And they may be forced to come, but they're not getting a thing because they resent that person. And where did they develop this resentment? They got it at home. So you see, children learn to ape their parents. And if their parents are vindictive about many people, the children become vindictive. And sometimes a surly child is indicative of surly parents. Now, we don't like this. We don't like to think of our children being an index of ourselves. And, of course, you fathers all have an out. You realize this. They take after their mothers. That's, by the way, I believe Mother's Day comes up sometime in May, so this is hello for Mother's Day and goodbye, whenever it is. But, and mothers often say, well, you know, he's just like his father. Just exactly. That is when he's obnoxious. But when he's great, he's just like I am. So this is the way we look at things. But we have to face the facts that young people learn from their parents. In fact, they learn more than we think they learn. They usually pick up all the bad traits immediately. It takes a little more work to get the good traits. And therefore, when we see certain attitudes in young people, then we have to go back and say, all right, where did they get it? Now, this passage is saying, therefore, remove sorrow. This is addressed primarily to young people. In other words, young people sometimes have to choose between doctrine and the attitude of their parents. And when this occurs, they should choose the doctrine way, the Bible way. And the Bible says is against vindictiveness, then their parents are vindictive, then instead of imitating their parents, under the filling of the Spirit, they can break with that thing and they can have that inner happiness, that inner peace. But you can't have inner peace and inner happiness when you're vindictive, when you have it in for people, when you're down on people, when you're upset by people, when people frustrate you and disturb you. And so your parents get upset and disturbed and frustrated and they express it and you hear it and you pick up their attitudes. And when you do, as young people, then you are manufacturing for yourself inner misery. And your parents are teaching you self-induced misery instead of inner happiness. And so I say that some of you young people have to make a choice between doctrine and the attitudes of your parents. And when you make the choice for doctrine, then you have this great inner happiness, which is such a blessing to you. Therefore, remove sorrow from your frontal lobe. Take out the things of your frontal lobe that make you miserable. What makes you miserable? Jealousy makes you miserable. Pettiness makes you miserable. Vindictiveness makes you miserable. Worry makes you miserable. Fear makes you miserable. Get rid of these things. See, this is the command to the young people. Put away evil. This is the doctrine of rebound. When you're out of fellowship, there's only one way to get back in that bottom circle, and that's 1 John 1:9. There's only one way to be filled with the Spirit, 1 John 1:9. So put away evil means the utilization of God's grace under the principle of confessing your sins and being forgiven. Put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth, now here is the conclusion, childhood and youth are vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. Childhood and youth are emptiness. Well, would you like to reflect for a moment? Think of your own youth. Well, think of some of the things you did. So you were captain of the football team. So you were the beauty queen. So you were very popular. so you did this and so that. Where is it all now? When did being captain of the football team or being a beauty queen or being very popular or being very successful or being very nice looking, when did that sustain you through any time of suffering? When the pressures came and the trials came and the difficulties and the heartaches and the frustrations of life, where did these things help you? Someone writes in your annual. He used to write in all these annuals to one of the greatest guys in the world. Someone will be successful someday and all this stuff. And people still read those things and believe them. Now, they're good for laughs. But they read these things. They think of good old Charlie. I wonder where he is now and all that sort of thing. And let me ask you something. When was the last time that things written in your high school or college annual sustained you in time of pressure? Some of the high school gang, you'll be out on a party next week, and you may live it up a bit more than you should. I want to ask you something. That party that's going to make you so happy, and that doll that you're going to be with that stimulates you so much, what's that going to do for you when you're under fire in the rice fields of Vietnam, huh? When you're out there in the rice paddies and the leeches are grabbing onto you, and down there's a hamadryad, a king cobra, and up there is on a little knoll is a machine gun that's trying to get zero in on you, and they're dropping mortar fire in, then where are all the good times going to be? Are you going to sit there and think about that doll and be happy? Oh, no, you're not. You're going to be scared to death, for one thing. And you're supposed to be doing something, and you may or may not be doing it, but I'll tell you one thing, that's pressure. And when that pressure hits you, what they said about you in the high school annual, and what they said about you as being great, and how they admired you, and all the good times you had, they aren't going to carry you for 5 minutes through any kind of pressure. But I'll tell you what will. It's something you can get right here, Bible doctrine. It's something the high school and junior high school gang can get on Wednesday night. It's something they can get any other night. It's Bible doctrine that'll carry you through life. It's Bible doctrine that makes for inner beauty. It's Bible doctrine that's going to do the job. It's Bible doctrine that prepares you for old age so that you don't have to knock old age. Bible doctrine's the answer. And how you may succeed in athletics, or how popular you may be at school, or you may be able to do something that no one else can do, and everyone's telling you how great you are. And you may have a car, and you may have something that others do not have, and you may have some of the other status symbols as a young person. They won't carry you 5 minutes under pressure. The only thing that will carry you is what you learn from the Word of God. It's Bible doctrine. Now, in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, we have the basis for what we will study next week, and again, under part 2, Don't Knock Old Age. This is the basis for old age, a marvelous old age, a happy old age. Now, some of you say, you know, I'm getting older. The hair is getting thin on top, and the wrinkles are beginning to show up, and I creak when I walk. And at a party the other night, somebody started talking about doing exercises. And I said, oh, I used to do 50 push-ups without batting an eye. And they said, let's see you do one. And I almost had a heart attack. This type of thing, you see. So all of a sudden, you say to yourself, so I'm getting older. And then when people say, I'm getting older, I'm not getting anywhere, I'm not doing anything, then they hit the panic button. And then they fall apart. Then they scramble. And they get upset. Now listen. As long as there's life, there's hope. We have to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. For those of you who have said to yourselves sometime recently, I'm getting older. And some of you may even look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm old. Now, I don't know if many people admit this or not. Most people are afraid to admit it, like it's some kind of a terrible disease. But actually, it's a marvelous state of being. To be old is wonderful, and it's marvelous, provided you have Bible doctrine. So let's go back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, for those of you who are getting older, The worst we can say about you is you're a living dog. Just think of all the dead lions who have passed from the scene. Just think of all the people who made such a splash and how you envied them because they were this or that. They were nice looking. They were personable. They were successful. They were wealthy. They were handsome. They were whatever it happens to be. And where are they now? Dead lions. So, where there's life, there's hope. If you're still alive, when this sermon is over, and apparently most of you are going to make it, God has a purpose for your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that purpose may involve right now rebound, using 1 John 1:9. It may involve learning some principles of doctrine to carry you through the pressure things while you're learning other doctrines. If you are an unbeliever, well, it's very simple. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A dead lion without Christ is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And right now, you may not be much in your own eyes. You may have wilted in your own concepts. And maybe you like to think in terms of what you were, the has-been concept. And maybe this gives you a thrill for a moment or two, and then you look at yourself again and say, well, what good is it to have been something wonderful in youth and to be nothing now? So maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're disturbed and upset about this business of getting older. All right, there's an answer for you. And the answer starts, first of all, if you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life. Your life can have meaning and purpose and definition. I don't care how old you are or what you're doing or how you failed in the past. I don't care what sins you've committed as a believer. I don't care what people have told you about. There's no chance for you to do anything for the Lord. You have failed too extensively. There is no such thing as that. When you are still alive, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose can only be realized by getting Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe, orienting to His plan, inner happiness, and from inner happiness, a marvelous old age, which we will study next Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. He was thinking about you. And since He was thinking about you, He did something about your salvation. He was judged in your place. You and I, as members of the human race, are under a penalty. And that penalty is spiritual death. And when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, He paid the penalty of spiritual death by receiving your sins. They were poured out upon Him, all of your sins, past, present, and future. They were judged. They were judged by God the Father as Christ bore them. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Because He took our place, died for our sins, we can have eternal life right now. Life begins, eternal life begins at the point of salvation. And the point of salvation can be the next few moments for you. Christ died for your sins and took your place. There's nothing you can add to it. He picked up the tab. He paid the tip. There's nothing you can do except receive it. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. Now, right where you sit, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is for you right now, wherever you sit. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can tell God the Father that you are personally believing in His Son, that you are receiving Him as your Savior right now. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Mr. Lauren Stark to come forward to lead us in our closing prayer. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can make that decision right now.